Today, this weekend, in the series that we have started in the beginning of the year, in the book of Philippians, and I'm sure, I hope you all remember our theme that Pastor John has shared with all of us, right, for this year, standing firm, looking forward, pressing on. A lot of that is actually captured in this book, and so as we go into it, let's also be hearing from the Lord what He has for us as we study and go through this book together. Come, let us pray. Lord, thank you for leading us to this book as we start this year. And Lord, we also ask that you speak to us, each one of us, individually and also as a church, even as we go through this book together, to know what you have for us this year. Thank you, Lord. Open our ears that we may hear, our hearts, that we may receive your words into our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, you know, even as we talk about unity from this passage here in Philippians chapter 2 this weekend, it so happens that this past week, 18th to 25th of January, has also been designated the week of prayer for Christian unity. This week of prayer for Christian unity actually started way back in 1908. And, you know, it started off as something that somebody suggested and you know, started that, instituted that, where he was in his church and in the actually that was the Catholic initiative. But it has since evolved into a global movement, uniting Christians across denominations to pray together as an expression of the common faith that we have in Christ Jesus. You know, it's important for us to remember that despite the church going through all the schisms and fractures in the history, our Lord Jesus Christ had actually prayed in John chapter 17 that the church may be one, just as he is one with the Father. There in verse 22, Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. See, the broken and divided world today, torn apart by the many polarized views, greed, selfish ambition, it needs to see that the church can unite as one. Even though it is so diverse across so many languages, denominations, different liturgical practices, that the church can still be one. You know, there's a certain beauty when you see unity in the midst of diversity. And the church actually is in the position to be able to show the world what that looks like and to give hope to the world that unity is possible. Now, of course, being one doesn't mean being the same, right? Unity doesn't mean that we have to be all exactly the same, but that in the midst of diversity and differences, we can be united. In chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul continues the thoughts that he started actually in chapter 1, verse 27, when he writes about how their manner of life should be worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He writes about how they should be standing firm as one. And actually the word that he used there, your manner of life, actually the tone of it, it's actually appealing because of the underlying word has this concept of being citizens in a city. And it was appealing to them, almost like as citizens of the city, to live and to the way that they are to live and to behave in the society and wherever they are, to be as one. Your manner of life, the way that you live, is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, it's like how no matter where in the world you go to, right, whenever you bump into Singaporeans in any part of the world, you can always recognize them, right? You know, the way that they behave, the way that they talk, you sometimes don't even need to see them. You can hear their voices and straight away recognize them as Singaporeans, right? How many of you can relate with that? You know, sometimes, yeah, when I visit, go to different parts, you know, you can hear them. Whether it is at the food street and you hear someone saying, how, nice or not? Okay, you know, Singaporean, distinctly Singaporean. Or sometimes on the street, you hear people say, walao, like that also can. Only Singaporeans say this kind of thing, right? Or somebody will be saying, walk faster, leh, you know. Nobody else in the world talks like that, right? Okay. That should go into the dictionary, this language. Anyway, in the same way, what should be distinctive of Christians should be this kind of things. It's not only that Christ-like love for one another, but also their unity in Christ and because of Christ. Something that that should be so distinctive that people will see it and straight away recognize this is a Christian. So the big question then is how? How can unity be achieved despite our diversity and our differences? Firstly, Paul says, focus on what is common. Focus on what is common, the issue of oneness. Paul writes in the first two verses, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You know, he says it's good if you have been encouraged in your faith, in your journey of faith. If you have experienced God's comforting love, times when you're down, or if you have experienced the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will experience all this if you walk with the Lord and follow Christ. But Paul then also goes on to say, don't stop there. Don't stop there. Complete his joy by being one with others. By being one with others. Now he moves from that description of personal experience to the corporate expression of faith, having the same mind, same love of one spirit and one mind. More than just a personal experience of the love and grace of God, there is also this coming together of individuals, together as the body of Christ, with the many parts put together in order to serve one another for the glory of God and for the salvation of the world. Each one with different gifts and abilities, but coming together, working together towards a common goal. That's what being one looks like. You know, I always believe that, yes, our faith may be personal. Personal in the sense that, you know, we make that personal decision to receive Christ into our lives and to follow Christ. And that's something that no one else can make for us. We need to make that decision for ourselves. And so in that sense, our faith is personal. But it is not private. Our faith may be personal, but it is not private. It is not something that we keep to ourselves without involving and affecting anybody else around us. You see, when we become Christians, we also become a child of God, right? We become part of God's family. And you cannot choose to be a follower of Christ and yet deny your brothers and sisters that you have in Christ. You know what I mean? From the very beginning, God had designed for us to live out our faith in a community, together with others as brothers and sisters, to experience Him in the coming together of corporate worship as a people of God. And we see that in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. God is always calling them to come together. They will be my people and I will be their God. It's always a coming together of God's people. Just as it is in the Old Testament and New Testament, so it will also be the case in heaven. And we will be joining together with our brothers and sisters across all ages and languages and denominations to worship as one. And it is in this community of faith that we are to worship and to serve together. And in so doing, we will then be brought into a deeper knowledge of the love of God. Then we will be able to hone and be shaped into Christ's likeness. And it is also through that we will experience the power and the working of the Holy Spirit more and more. You know, I had mentioned earlier about the week of prayer for Christian unity. You know, I participated in it for about 2 years. And, you know, each year the theme for prayer changes, right? And it always focuses on Scripture and on Christ. Something that everyone, regardless of whichever denomination or background, can agree on. And this year's theme is, Do You Believe This? And it's taken from John chapter 11, verse 26. And this is the passage where Jesus was speaking to Martha at the death of Lazarus. And Jesus was saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked Martha, Do you believe this? And Martha answered, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. And so the beauty of this theme is that he asked that question, anticipating a response that Martha gave, a response that we also need to give. Now this call to prayer for unity is also a call that encourages deeper reflection and dialogue across denominations to foster mutual understanding and unity. And so together with it, there's a sort of a devotional and a daily prayer that is written, often quotes from the early church fathers, a time that predates all the denominationalism, right? Okay, and when the church was one church. And there's always this emphasis on the many things that we hold in common, rather than the things that people differ on. And it gives that space for people to hold on to their convictions. But yeah, at the same time, foster unity by highlighting all which is common, all that we hold in common. You know, over the many years of the church, especially in the early years when it was being established, I'm sure there were many disagreements, many differing views on a thousand things, especially among the early church father days. You know, with regards to theology, when they were still figuring things out, with regards to worship, with regards to eschatology, the last days and how that will look like, with regards to the things of the Spirit. And there's so many different views. And, you know, sometimes I think we get a bit too worked up over the differences rather than focus on the many other things that we actually do have in common together with others. The early church fathers went through all that, right? The different views, the different interpretations of Scripture, but yet they stood together to work things out over time, putting in a lot of hard work, coming together, calling many councils, gathering of the bishops and the elders to think through, to research, to debate, to listen to one another in order to come closer to an agreement and hopefully closer to God's truth. And the Nicene Creed actually was born out of that. It's actually the first ecumenical council that came together, and out of that they put together the Nicene Creed that we have today, something that all of us can hold in common. So even as we talk about standing firm as part of our theme for 2025, it's about standing firm in our faith and our trust in God, and standing firm together in Christ. Not standing firmly on our own views, okay? Not standing firmly separate from others. That's a different kind of standing firm, and that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about standing firm in our faith and trust in God. And so in order to express our oneness in Christ, focus on that which is common. As Paul says, being of one mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind with others in a community of faith. When we focus on what is common, we are one step closer to being a more united body. Secondly, Paul also speaks about focusing on others rather than oneself. And this is the issue of consideration. Consideration. You know, he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others or consider others more significant than yourself. Consider others more significant than yourself. You know, I heard, vaguely remember a story that somebody told me about a mega pastor from America who was visiting Korea and shared proudly about how he, you know, was managing his 3,000 strong church. And after he finished sharing, he asked the Korean pastor how big his church was. And the Korean pastor bowed politely, thanked the American pastor for all he's sharing, and he said, you know, no, my church is very small, very small. Membership is just 25,000 members. You know, it's like, wow. you know, of course the pastor was very humble, but yeah, at the same time, I think he really meant it when he said that his church is small. Small in comparison to the other churches in Korea. Right? You know, the churches there sometimes go to hundreds of thousands in membership. Really huge churches in Korea. Right? And in fact, the largest church in the world, I think, is in Korea. Now maybe in China, I don't know. Okay, but you know, sometimes when we fail to consider others as more significant, we get into positions like this where we get embarrassed, right? When we assume otherwise, we sometimes end up in this kind of embarrassing situations. And so Paul encourages us, avoid thinking of ourselves as more superior to others in a prideful way when we relate with others. But always start from a position of humility, thinking of others as more superior, giving the benefit of the doubt, and presume others to be greater, having other achievements that we are not aware of, perhaps even done a lot more than ourselves. That way, we will be able to change our perspective of others in the way we relate with others, and also perhaps come to a more realistic perspective of ourselves and our own achievements. Now, that doesn't mean that we disregard our own value and press down our own achievement and demean ourselves. We don't have to do that, right? Considering others as more significant doesn't mean that we must think of ourselves as inferior. In fact, we should always have that very healthy, realistic view of ourselves. But at the same time, to think of others as greater. Think of others as assuming the best of others. Right? We don't deflate ourselves, but we can inflate others in our eyes. Okay, seeing the good in others and don't assume the worst of others. Now then, Paul also continues to add the exhortation to look to the interests of others. Not only to look to our own interests. And so even as we consider others as more significant, he also talks about looking to the interests of others. That's not an encouragement for you to be a busybody, okay? To go and, be nosy and find out all the things about other people. But rather, it is a call to consider the welfare of others. To consider the welfare of others. It's about being mindful, being considerate for others, and how others are being affected either by what we do or affected by what's happening around them. Being more considerate to others. It's like this story, right, of how a man was complaining about his neighbors, how terrible his upstairs neighbor was, because they're always, every night they go crazy, they shout loudly, and they use a stick to bang the floor. Right, so now him being downstairs, he gets that every night. And they do that every night to 1 a.m. So he's so angry, right? And his friend asks him, wow, with all these things that's going on, how do you sleep at night? He says, oh, it's okay, so far, thank God, because that's usually about the time that I go to bed after I finish practicing my erhu. So he's playing his erhu all the way to 1 a.m., right? So, and complaining other people are disturbing him. Consideration for others. Consideration for others means thinking about how our actions, our decisions, our speech will affect other people. Before we go ahead to do what we want to do or say what we want to say, think about how it affects others. Considering the welfare of others, of course, also involves that extending of the pastoral care over them. And I must say, pastoral care is not something that is exclusively done by pastors. We get that a lot, right? Only when the pastor comes, then the church is visiting. But it's not that, right? Pastoral care is something that all of us can do. It's something that all of us do and should do. In a wider sense, pastoral care is not just providing for the spiritual care of the soul, but also the emotional care of the person, the physical care of those who are in need, who are suffering in body, mind, or spirit. Now, Paul's exhortation here in Philippians is not written to just pastors and elders only, but to everyone within the church. And he's saying this is what we should be doing. So within the community of faith, we are to extend that pastoral care actually to one another as much as we can. To be mindful of the needs of others around us, not to be overly consumed by our own needs and our own things in life. And to some extent, I'm so glad to that, you know, here in COGS, you all continue to keep that term care group, right? Most of the rest of Singapore have moved on to cell group, right? And sorry if I still use that term cell. I still use that term cell because it's just something I'm very familiar with now. But here we are still keeping the word care groups. And that's pastoral care. That's the place in the small group where you actually care for one another. Continue to extend pastoral care for each other. And I think that's great. Keep that name, okay? Keep that name. Now, so the first point is on focusing on what is common, that which is has to do with oneness. The second is focus on others, which has to do with consideration. And lastly, focus on Christ's example, that which has to do with humility. You know, even as Paul continues to exhort the Philippians in verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves. No, actually, he went on to this quite a lot of verses from 5 all the way to 11, when he talks about the humility of Christ. And in your Bibles, you will see that actually this section, sometimes they define this whole section as humility, Christ's humility, following his example and all that, right? But actually, he was actually staying on topic, that which he actually started in chapter 1, verse 27, when he talks about that oneness in Christ. It's just that here in verse 5 onwards, he highlights the example of Christ, how Christ humbled himself. It's widely acknowledged that this segment from verses 6 to 11 actually is could be a hymn or part of a hymn that Paul is quoting from and is using, recalling again how Jesus left the glories of his heavenly home, how Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a human being in order to be crucified on a cross, in order to die on our behalf. The whole gospel actually is encapsulated there. Scholars have looked at the structure, the form of the writing, the phrases that are used, some of the rhythmic quality there, and the images that are used there, and basically agree that actually they belong together. It's probably part of a hymn of early church that either somebody else have composed or Paul composed himself. And so I don't want to go into the details of the different elements in this segment, because I don't want us to get lost in these details and forget the whole point why Paul went into this hymn and why he quoted from here. It is because it relates to what he was trying to say. Now, he wasn't teaching Christology here, okay? He wasn't teaching about soteriology, which is about salvation, even though this verses here has a lot of that. But he is speaking about humility. Humility. That Christ is the epitome of humility, and how humility then leads to oneness. So what is humility? You know, I came across this explanation which I thought was quite good. It says, humble people have accurate opinions of themselves, put accomplishments into perspective, and believe that they are not better than others. Humility is characterized by gratitude and the freedom from arrogance and entitlement. I thought it's so well thought through and so true. I can almost use it like a checklist, right, to make sure that we stay humble in that sense. Oftentimes we say, oh, being humble is just the opposite of being prideful and arrogant, of someone who has this inflated sense of self-importance. And there's something I came across that I thought really illustrates this, of someone who was, in a football game and in a crowd sitting there watching the football game, and somebody called out, hey, Marcus. Yeah, Marcus is on holiday. I can use his name. Okay. And so this man stood up and turned around trying to see who called. He couldn't see who it was, so he sat down. A few minutes later, same person called out, Marcus, hey. He stood up again. He turned around. Again, he couldn't see who it was, so he sat down again and went back to his game. Third time, right? Somebody again called, hey, Marcus. He stood up all agitated. He turned around and he couldn't see. He says, hey, can you please stop calling me? You know, I'm trying to watch the game. And also, by the way, stop calling me Marcus. My name is Benjamin. Anyway, it takes a while for you to catch this, huh? But very deep truth there, okay? You know, this guy is so full of himself that he thinks that others are calling him, when even when they are calling another name, right? So full of himself, not even his name, you know? But it just illustrates a person who is just so full of thinking that the world revolves around him. Right? A ridiculous story just to illustrate this inflated sense of self-importance. But instead, we are told here that Jesus said what? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Jesus let go of his privileges, his rights as God, to take on the limitations of a human body. He didn't hold on to his stature in heaven, where you know, he rightly deserves all that he deserves as the only begotten Son of God, all that he already had, all that he already is. But instead, he let that all go, and he surrendered to the will of the Father. And to some extent, we can contrast that with the first Adam in Genesis, who grasped after the knowledge for himself beyond what God had given him. Right? When he fell into sin and disobedience, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thinking that what he will benefit from it. In that sense, he was grasping for it, something that God didn't give him. Compared to now here, the second Adam, as it were, Jesus, who did not grasp and hold on to what he was entitled to, what he already had, what his rights were, but instead he emptied himself. The word there, emptied himself, means to make void. To no longer enjoy that position and privilege he had before. He gave it all up in order to take our place, to die on the cross, to experience death on our behalf, so that we might be freed, so that our souls might be redeemed. You know, I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon about how in the history of the church is filled with all the schisms and fractures within the church. What began as one church under the apostles resulted in many streams of Christianity, countless denominations. You know, other than the mainline denominations that we are aware of, you know, I guess here in Singapore, we'll be very familiar, you have Anglicans, the Catholics, the Baptists, the Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Bible Presbyterians, you can probably name a handful. Right? Just grab this off the internet, probably some of the other denominations in the US. But you know, you'll be surprised to find out how many denominations there are in the world. There was a quick survey and estimate done, and they counted different denominations in different countries as separate denominations, right? Because the accountability is different, right? In a sense, it is governed separately. And through that survey, you know how many denominations they arrive at? Not 45, not 4,500, 45,000. 45,000. Right, of course, taking into account the many subdivisions within one denomination. And again, I think when I went to check out the way that they do their research, different countries, they count it as different denominations, right? Because of the accountability is different. Right, so 45,000. It's a bit ridiculous, right? What the church has come to. And, you know, I always think if along the way in church history, if everyone had displayed a bit more humility in their knowledge or in their theology, learned to submit to one another, learned to acknowledge that they don't know everything and they might be wrong, then perhaps we might not have so many denominations and church splits along the way, many of which are born out of disagreements and differences. So even as I close, I want to leave this with all of us. The fact that unity is hard work. Make no mistake, unity is hard work. Unity doesn't just happen on its own. Right? It comes only through us working hard on it to build trust, to intentionally pull together in the same direction, to come behind each other, to support one another, to cultivate this same mind and same love for one another. You know, just because there are no disagreements and no fights doesn't mean that there's no unity. It just means that there's no disunity, okay? No conflicts, no disagreement. No, this unity doesn't equate to the fact that there is naturally unity. There's just no disunity. You know, perhaps some of us here are saying, you know, and have approached church by saying, I try to stay out of the way, you know, I don't meddle with things, you know, I don't want to cause any problems, so I just let them do their things in their corner, and I do my things in my own corner. Is that unity? As long as our paths don't cross and, you know, we don't have conflicts, it's all right. Is that a picture of unity? Certainly not. Certainly not. Not what Paul is saying about here. It's not about not offending others, but it is about working together, actively working together to build a common vision, a common mindset, upholding common values, serving together towards a unified worship of God. You know, my friends, if we truly desire unity in the church, we need to work at it. We need to work at it. We need to be intentional about it, to align our hearts, our minds as one, engage with one another actively so that we can journey together. And as Paul says, stand firm side by side in our faith together. Not stand firm in our little corners in the church on our own, but contending for the faith side by side together, our hands joined together, arms linked. That is a picture of unity. It may mean that we need to be willing to put aside our own preferences so that we can move ahead together. It may mean that we learn to live with something that we are not most comfortable with so that we can maintain our oneness. It may mean also that we need to choose to defer to another person rather than insisting on our rights. Are we willing to do that? The cost can be great, but the result of that is oneness and unity in the church, that which the world needs to see. Let us pray.